Good morning, church. Let me just say this as we're beginning. You people can sing. All of you people, you can sing. Would you take out your Bibles and let's find our place in Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 12, as we're finishing a section of Scripture, as we're working our way through the book of Matthew, we're finishing a section of Scripture where Jesus is in really an ugly confrontation with a group of Pharisees, and now the scribes have joined in. So we're going to begin in verse 43. We'll finish at verse 50. We'll finish this section of Scripture this morning. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43, ending at verse 15. I will read by way of introduction, and if you would please follow along. The Bible says, beginning in verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Amen and amen. God always adds his blessing to the reading and the doing of his word. As most of you know, some of us, we're required to travel back to our home country. And most of us, while we're in our home country, we have the opportunity to speak or to preach in several different churches. And usually we have the opportunities to speak about missions. But what makes that such a blessing is the opportunity to meet so many people. I mean, we can meet brothers and sisters in Christ who normally we wouldn't meet until glory, but we have the wonderful privilege of meeting brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're blessed to have people actually take us into their home. To have people take us into their home and give us a place to sleep and give us food to eat and show us wonderful Christian hospitality. But every now and again, we meet a family who goes way beyond what we would expect for Christian hospitality, a family that literally takes us into their home and makes us part of their family, makes us such a part of their family that we take part in the family routine, we take part in family discussions, we take part in family fellowship, we take part in family prayer, we take part in family chores, we take part in family projects, we take part in family conflicts sometimes. They literally adopt us into their family. And that's a big deal because that takes a lot of effort, but they seem to do it naturally. Every now and again, you come across a family that will naturally adopt you for however long you're staying with them into their family. You never forget people like that. But that's what God does. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace, when we come to believe on him and his gospel, and he causes us to be born again, he causes us to be born again into his family. And he goes so far as to permanently adopt us as one of his children in his family. So the big idea this morning, if you're taking notes, the big idea is that when God saves us, he adopts us into his family. When God saves us, he adopts us into his family. That's Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 50. When God saves us, he adopts us into his family. We're going to look at two principles this morning. There are basically two themes that Jesus has been speaking on since chapter 12 and verse 1. The first principle is the bad news. The first principle is the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief, and the tragedy of unbelief is to reject God and his family. The tragedy of unbelief is rejecting God and his family. That's verses 43 through 45. So with open Bibles and open hearts and open minds, and we're ready to do what the Bible says, let's begin. But I want to begin back at verse 14. I want us to have a flavor for the context and the argument in which Jesus finds himself and the people with whom he's arguing. So back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, Jesus has just healed a man with a withered hand. The problem is he's done so on the Sabbath. And that has really made the Pharisees, this group of Pharisees, very upset. And so in verse 14 of chapter 12, this is what they say, this is what the Bible says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So at the beginning of the conflict, we have a picture of the Pharisees who have already made up their mind about Jesus Christ. They don't want to be confused any further by the facts. They don't want to hear any more about the truth. They've already decided that they would reject him, they would reject his message, they would reject his gospel. They've already decided that they're going to live in unbelief. And the hardness of their heart has gone so far that they're trying to conspire against him as if they could stop his ministry. And they go so far that they're going to try and destroy him. That's their attitude. They're beginning the discussion with an attitude of rejection and unbelief to the point they want to kill him. We need to keep that in mind as we move through the text this morning. And the high point of the conflict begins in verse 22. The high point of the conflict says this in verse 22, and hopefully we remember this, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Now they knew better than that. But to try and attack his character in the hardness of their heart and rejecting the truth and rejecting the gospel, they actually went so far as to attribute the work of God by the Holy Spirit to the devil. They actually went so far and said, it's not by the Spirit that he casts out demons, it's by the devil that he casts out demons. And Jesus told them that this is the highest form of blasphemy. Such blasphemy that could never be forgiven. Not now or ever. Throughout eternity could that be forgiven. The hardness of heart was developed because they chose to reject Jesus Christ. And my friend, I pray that is not you this morning. I pray that you're here and as you're here, you are not in the state of unbelief that you've made up your mind. That you've decided that you're going to reject the gospel, that you'll never come to believe on Jesus Christ, that you want nothing to do with this Jesus thing or this church thing. I pray that's not you. Because as Jesus closes out this argument, he tells us a warning of the tragedy of unbelief. And so he returns to the subject of casting out demons, beginning in verse 43. So let's read verse 43. He's closing out the whole conflict. And so verse 43, Jesus is teaching. And he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places and seeking rest but finds none. Let's stop here. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind. Jesus is telling a parable. So he's not going to give us doctrinal teaching on what it means to be demon-possessed or what it is to cast out demons. It's a parable. It's based on real-life events, but it's a parable. And so he's speaking, and the purpose of parables are either to warn someone or to teach his followers, and he's doing both. He's warning the disciple, or he's warning the Pharisees and religious leaders. He's warning the crowd, but he's also teaching his disciples. And it's my view that he's not even speaking to the religious leaders. They're there. They're listening. They know he's speaking about them. He knows he's speaking about them. The crowd knows he's speaking about them. But he's warning the crowd because these guys already made up their mind. And so he begins the parable with, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. In other words, what he's saying is when a demon is cast out of a person, it seeks out another body which it can possess. Now demons don't need to possess a body, but it seems like the best way for them to carry out their wickedness and their evil and their violence is to possess a body and do it through a body. So in this parable, Jesus said, look, this demon has left a person, is looking to find rest, doesn't find anyone, doesn't find a body which it can possess. So then he says in verse 44, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. So not able to find anyone to possess, the demon says to himself, I have an idea. I will go back to the person which I was cast out. And notice what he says in verse 44. Notice again, I will return to my house. And Jesus is being, of course, he's being very particular about each word. In this parable, the demon says about the person he just left, I will go to my house. And the house refers to the person's body. And he says, he calls it his house. And it speaks of full possession of the person. And that's very important to understand by the time we get to the end of the parable and his point. And notice also, he not only calls it his house, but when he comes, he finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. It's empty because this person hasn't come to believe on Jesus and his body is void of the Holy Spirit. But let me use a common everyday illustration to help us understand what Jesus means by he found the house empty, swept, and put in order. I think you know what it is to receive visitors into your home. Maybe visitors that are very special to you, visitors that you love very much, visitors that are part of your family, and so you prepare the house for them. Maybe you do an extra cleaning in the house. Maybe you tell your children they have to clean their bedrooms and they have to do an extra good job cleaning their bedrooms. And yeah, that's always a good thing, kids. When mom says clean the bedroom, just clean the bedroom. Don't put stuff under the bed. Don't shove it in the closet. Just clean the bedroom. And so maybe mom says, clean the bedroom. And you clean the bedroom. And mom puts things in order. She redesigns the house maybe. And she puts the house in order. And maybe she buys special things to eat for the person to eat. In other words, the house is organized in such a way that when the visitor opens the door and they come into the house, they know they're welcome. They know that the people plan for them and they're very welcomed in that house. That's the picture Jesus is painting here. When he says the demon comes back, he finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. He knows he's welcome. And he's speaking about the religious leaders. They know this. He says, so the demon comes back and he's at home in this parable. Then he says in verse 45, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. Now let's stop. Don't read any further. Look up. And so he's so at home, he decides he's going to go out and find seven of his friends. Seven other demons that are his friends. And he goes out and gets them, and they also come. There's seven demons more evil than him. That's very important. So he decides, he's so at home here, he decides that he's going to go invite his friends to stay with him because it's his house. Now we all know that if you're a visitor in someone's house, it's kind of rude to go and get seven other people and have them move in with you and throw a party. I mean, that's kind of rude. But this guy sees this as his house. And he goes and gets seven other demons more evil than him. And so things are getting worse here. And notice that word dwell. Then it goes, verse 45, and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. That word dwell means they're going to stay permanently. It's to stay permanently. They have no intention of ever leaving. And so Jesus concludes the parable with, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. And everyone who heard the parable would have agreed. Yeah, that's the point of the parable. The last state of the person, because he went from one demon to seven demons, more evil than the first demon, and now they're going to take up residence there, his spiritual condition is worse. And now the application. Now, I don't know if Jesus did this, but speaking to the crowd, maybe he kind of, to the religious leaders and said, so also it will be with this evil generation. Maybe perhaps kind of, is pointing at them or giving them a look. He says, so it will be with this evil generation. And what he's saying about them is this. The more they hear the truth, the more they reject the truth. And the more they reject the truth, the harder their heart becomes, the darker their soul becomes, the worse their spiritual condition. They become more evil and more wicked. The more they hear the truth, the more they reject the truth, the harder their heart becomes, their spiritual condition grows worse. That's the warning that Jesus is giving to the crowd. And the solution isn't to stop listening to the truth. That's not the solution. The solution is to submit to the truth. The solution is to come by the grace of God and believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The solution is to recognize who Jesus is and get rid of such pride and come to believe on Him. That's the solution. So Jesus reminds the crowd, these are the guys that are trying to kill me because they have such a hard heart. They refuse to believe the truth. They reject it. They even listen to the truth. They listen and they watch what Jesus says and what he does. But yet each time they reject the truth. And he says each time their spiritual condition is getting worse. He has another argument with a different group of Pharisees in a different city at a different time, but the result and the conclusion is the same. Hold your place here. Turn to the right to John chapter 8. Now, Pastor Hector alluded to this last week, and when he did, I wrote it down, and I said I might want to return to this section of Scripture. John chapter 8. It's a long section of Scripture. We're only going to look at a few verses, but he's having an argument. And remember what we just said about this particular group of religious leaders he was speaking to. Remember what we said about the truth. And let's look at verse 39. So Jesus is speaking. And he's bringing this argument to an end as well. And he says in verse 39, or the Bible says in verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." That would have made them mad. So they're claiming that they're God's people because of their lineage with Abraham. And by the way, the Bible teaches us in Galatians chapter 3 that all who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ are sons of Abraham. These guys did not believe the gospel. So he says, you might be physical descendants of Abraham, but you're not sons of Abraham. Abraham is not your father. You don't believe what he believed. You don't live the way he lived. And so verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." Now, Abraham is considered, I mean, if the Jews want to point to someone as an example of faith, they point to Abraham. So he said, "Abraham's not your father." Now, that would have really made them mad. And all the way to verse 44. Now jump down to verse 44. You can read the whole chapter this afternoon when you get home. Read the whole chapter before you go to bed at night. It's powerful. Verse 44, Jesus says, "You are of the father, your father, the devil." He says, "You're your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He says, "You are so hard-hearted. You're not of Abraham, you're not of God, you're of your father, the devil." You've heard the phrase, haven't you, "like father, like son." You know, sometimes you can pick out a child's father. Oh, I know who his dad is, right? For good or for bad. I know who his dad is. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You're imaging the devil. And the tragedy is God has created us to be part of his family. We're not born into his family. We're born again into his family. But God has created us to be part of his family. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." That's his plan for us. That's the tragedy of unbelief. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus takes us to the second principle as he closes out this section of Scripture and this argument, this confrontation. The second principle, the second promise that he teaches is the blessing of belief. The blessing of belief is that we are received into the family of God. The blessing of belief is that we are received into the family of God. That's verses 46 through 50. So the tragedy of unbelief is rejecting God and his family. The blessing of belief is to be received into the family of God. So verse 46, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him." Now let's stop. Now there's a few things we need to understand here. First of all, we're not told why his mother and his brothers showed up. I'm not sure why, but certainly Jesus was causing some kind of commotion. I mean, there were those that he was so popular with, and they enjoyed him, they enjoyed being with him, they spoke good about him, but there were also those who, I don't know about this guy. I mean, he caused such controversy and sometimes such chaos and curiosity. And so maybe, I don't know, but maybe his family wanted a family meeting. You know, like, what's happening here? What's going on in your life that's causing all this confusion, maybe this chaos, maybe, and even these wonderful things that people are saying about you? So maybe they're having a family meeting. And the second thing to understand is, in the Near East, in the culture where Jesus lived, is very much like the African culture. Family is everything. I mean, family is cousins and aunties and uncles, where you call cousins, you know, my brother or my sister, or sometimes you call auntie and uncle mom and dad. And I mean, family is everything. If you need guidance, you go to the family. If you need help, you go to the family. I mean, family is everything. And if you lose connection with family, you lose identity. So as Jesus goes through the rest of this text, he's not lowering the standard of family in his context. He's going to elevate the family of God. And another thing to keep in mind is, his brothers at this point don't yet believe on him. Over in John chapter 7, in fact, this afternoon, read John chapter 7 and read John chapter 8. Over in John chapter 7, when Jesus is getting ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, the text says in John 7 and verse 5, his brothers had not yet believed on him. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? I mean, these people lived in the same house. They saw his life. But yet they didn't believe on him until after the resurrection. That says more about our sin than it does about who Jesus is. But Jesus also understands that family is fragile. Let me say that again. He understands, it wasn't his design that family is fragile, but he understands that family is fragile. That's not God's design, but family is fragile. He knows the tragedy of breaking up the family. He knows the tragedy of divorce. He knows the tragedy of children born before parents are married. He knows the tragedy he doesn't know it experientially, but he knows it because he lived in that culture. He knows what happens when a dad leaves, just leaves. He knows what it is to be abandoned. Not experientially, but he does know Judas's kiss. He knows that. The Bible knows that. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 27 and verse 10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." And what he's doing is when he answers this, the person who's telling him that his mom is there and his brothers are there, and he's elevating the permanence of the family of God. And so in verse 48, "But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?'" So somehow the family has gathered around the house or wherever it is that he's teaching and speaking, and the crowd is so big they can't get to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they send someone. And we know what that is, right? They send someone. And Jesus answers in a way that in that culture is quite rude and unexpected. He said, "Well, who is my mother and my brothers?" And again, he's not lowering family. Because even at the cross, as he died, he would make sure, this is in John chapter 19,
He would make sure that John the Apostle would adopt his mother and bring his mother into his house. Even as he was dying, he would make sure his mother was cared for. Now, moms, don't quote that today if the children won't do the dishes on Mother's Day. Don't do that. But he made sure that his mom was cared for. So he says, who is my brothers, or my mother, and who are my brothers? Verse 49, and stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. That was shocking. By the way, in the Gospels, when the Gospel writers talk about the teaching of Jesus Christ, there's always a crowd. But the gospel writers are very important, very careful to differentiate between the crowd and disciples. That within the crowd, there are disciples. There are disciples that have believed on him, and now they're following him. But in the crowd, there are unbelievers, those who have not believed on him. And so he doesn't point to the crowd. He takes his hand and motions to his disciples. And he says, these folks, they're my mother and my brothers. There's always the crowd and the disciples. In every worship service, there's the crowd and the disciples. And my friend, if you're not yet a disciple, Jesus stands ready to receive you and adopt you into his family through faith in him by his grace. So let's make sure, let's take a few moments so that we can remember what is a disciple. I'd like us to remember three things. A disciple is, first of all, a believer. A believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A person who believes that Jesus Christ did pay the penalty for our sins. Our sin of unbelief and everything that goes with it was laid upon him. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, and he paid that penalty. The wages of sin is death, and he took upon himself the wrath of God. He did that. And he rose from the dead to prove it. And then God is free to forgive us and give us a brand new life. And then he adopts us into his family, we're going to see. So a disciple is a believer. A disciple is a belonger. So a disciple, first of all, is a believer. And that's why a believer can pray, our Father. Only a believer in Jesus Christ who's been adopted into God's family can pray authentically, our Father. And that's why a believer becomes a belonger. A believer is a belonger brought into the family of God. Belongs to the family of God. And belonging to a local church, being a member of a local church, pictures that belonging to the family. Baptism pictures the believer and the belonger. I mean, when Tamwanji was baptized, she died with Christ, and she was buried with Christ, and she's been raised to new life with Christ, and so is all of us who believe and belong, and now she belongs permanently and forever to the family of God. She's been adopted. Jesus paid the price, the adoption price, with his blood. But a believer is a disciple is a believer, belonger, and a becomer. A disciple wants to walk in obedience to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God for the glory of God, so the Holy Spirit of God can transform us into the likeness of the Son of God. It's a becomer. Isaiah 64 and verse 8 summarizes the believer, the belonger, the becomer very well. Isaiah 64 and verse 8 says, But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Now, O Lord, only a believer can say, Sovereign Master, you bought me. You purchased me. I belong to you. I submit my life to you. Only a believer can say, You are our Father. And only a disciple can say, Shape me. Make me, break me if necessary, into the image of Jesus Christ. You're the potter, I'm the clay. And our job is simply to be moldable clay in the potter's hand. Moldable clay are disciples who submit again to the Word of God and the Spirit of God for the glory of God to be shaped into the likeness of the Son of God. So these people are. Then verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now Jesus is not saying, if you do my will, then I will adopt you. That's not what he's saying. I think you know that. He's saying, once you're born again, you demonstrate loyalty to the family. You demonstrate loyalty to the Father with a desire to live out my will, with a desire to live out my plans for your life and for the church. You submit to me out of love and loyalty to the Father. We want to. We don't always do, but we want to. But the amazing, we need to catch this. It's very important that he said, look at verse 50 again. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's very important because the Pharisees wanted to gather disciples too. But they would never gather a woman for a disciple. Never. One of their prayers was, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a woman. Yeah, they would pray that. But in the family of God, Jesus has elevated women. He says, you're my mother and my sister. And on this Mother's Day, men, we have to appreciate the spiritual daughters and the spiritual sisters and the spiritual aunties and the spiritual moms and the spiritual grammies that are in our church. They're tied to us through the permanent bond of the Holy Spirit of God. God is elevating the family. Because his family, his disciples, it's a permanent family. It's a forever family. It's a unity in the family that could never, ever, ever be broken because we're tied together by the Holy Spirit of God who never changes. And it's an intimate family, a very intimate, close family. The privilege of belonging is demonstrated by the cost of being adopted. The cost of his son, who willingly paid it. Let me close this out with Galatians chapter 4. I was going to quote it, but I wanted to see it in our Bibles. If you don't know where Galatians is, don't be embarrassed. It's okay. You don't have to know where Galatians is. And use your table of contents and find Galatians. If you're not sure where it is, you can ask the person next to you. Maybe they found Galatians. Reach over, take their Bible, hand them yours. They won't get mad at you. Just take their Bible and hand them yours. It's okay. So Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writing to The first churches that God planted through him on his first missionary journey, by the way, he's writing to them because they are abandoning the gospel. And he wants to remind them of something. They're abandoning the gospel, and he wants to remind them, beginning in verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." That's Christmas. I mean, this will preach on Christmas. God made the promises throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah would come, that his son would come, that his son would be born of the seed of a woman, and he would come and conquer death, and he would come and conquer the evil one. And exactly the right time, exactly the right moment in history, God sent forth his son because he so loved the world. And this is what his son did in verse 5, "to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." He redeemed us. He purchased us. The gospel, he purchased us with the price of his own shed blood, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin and adopted us. And it's a permanent adoption. It's a forever adoption. God never unadopts somebody. He never sends us back from whence we came. It's a permanent, forever, intimate, you're part of the family of God, and eternity is a really long time. It's forever. To the point, there's a text in Hebrews that says, I think it's Hebrews 2 and verse 11, where Jesus says he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. It's an amazing thing. I come from a family of 7 boys. I have lots of stories, lots of sermon illustrations. I come from a family of 7 boys. And I know on Mother's Day what you ladies are thinking. What a blessed mother you had. And so I know from time to time my brothers, I'm ashamed to call that kid my brother. I'm sure from time to time when my brothers looked at me, I'm ashamed to call him my brother. Jesus never is that. Never ashamed to call us his brothers. He allows us. The Lord of glory. Then verse 6. Here's how we know that we're adopted. "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit living within us, dwelling within us, is confirmation that we belong to Jesus Christ. And the challenge that you and I have is to image our Father. It is to live a life that images our Father. That when people look at us, they can say, "I know who his daddy is. His daddy is the Heavenly Father." And that's why we call one another brother and sister here. And so, two challenges as I close. First of all, Christian, we can evaluate. Baptism is a great opportunity to remember that God saved us, and it's a great opportunity to evaluate our lives in the light of his word and in the light of his face. Where am I not imaging God? Because I want to be completely loyal to my Father. And my friend, if you're here and you know you don't belong to the family of God because you've never believed on the gospel by faith, Jesus Christ is ready to receive you and adopt you into his family. The whole world might reject you, but not Jesus. Our great God and Father, what a privilege to know
that you would love us so much. You would send your Son so that you could have a people with whom you could dwell forever. A people you call family. And then, God, you allow us to call you our Father. You allow us to call one another our brother, our sister. Some cases, even our mom, our auntie, our uncle, or our dad. Help us, God, to represent you well in this church. Help us to love one another because we love you. Help us to do this because you are worthy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.